I don't remember if I hit record or not. I think I did.
It has a little red light on it.
It has a little red light on it.
Okay. Yeah, well, that's your problem.
So I'm
hey, Leah, can you stand up and tell me if that's recording?
How like, do I tell if it's recording?
Read the screen, and it should have like a little red circle and say REC on it.
Yeah, put your face on the lens, Leah.
How about...
Hey, don't cut this out of the video.
Please don't cut it out.
Okay, cool. Thanks. I'm glad that you watch them because they're funny, not because there's good content.
I
didn't take offense. I said I was glad about it.
The link that you sent us in the group and you're like, I was watching for an hour. I literally watched that for like a whole video.
Yeah. It was oddly compelling.
Yeah. I was like, oh, I was supposed to be doing stuff.
Okay,
was an hour.
We're in Galatians 4. Somebody tell me the purpose of the book of Galatians.
Grace
through faith.
Through faith.
Not by works of the law.
That's the second part.
Yeah, what is grace by... What's the point of that phrase?
It's what they were trying to get...
There's a little part before that, and then it's...
Well, it was like, share the message that we are saved by grace through faith alone.
You're saved. You're saved by grace through faith. Grace alone through faith alone, not by works of the law. Yeah. And what's the occasion of the writing? Why is he writing this? What are the guys that he's writing to doing?
The Judaizers are telling people that you have to follow Mosaic law.
Right.
He's circumcised, and he's like, no, it's not the case.
Yeah, so the Galatians... Christians in Galatia are in danger of being led astray, going back to trying to be saved by the works of the law. And so he's been proving very, very systematically that's not the case.
But why would they want to go back to doing all of that stuff?
For the same reason that we always try and earn our salvation.
Oh, okay.
Right? That's human nature. We want to be responsible for our salvation in some way. We want to show that we earned it. We did the works so that, you know, it...
We earned the ticket to heaven.
Yeah. There's some sort of cost, and so it's like, okay, we want to show that we paid that cost, and the point is, you didn't. It's purely by grace.
Okay.
Something you didn't earn. Flow of the argument. So, this is my point-by-point summary. You can fill in with your own summary statements. But he starts out just, I can't believe you've been led away from the true gospel. Gets right into it at the beginning. The gospel I preached you before is the only gospel. Right? The one that I preached, Paul is the I here. If anybody comes to you preaching a different gospel, let him be anathema, cursed. And that gospel that I preached you from the beginning... I didn't get it from any man. I got it from Jesus Christ himself. So let me show you everything that I've done since I got that gospel and when I preached it to you. He walks through that whole... Remember how he traced all of his movements through the Middle East. I even challenged Peter when he didn't live out that gospel. And that true gospel is that man is made righteous by faith, not by works of the law. Now I'll demonstrate this reality from the law. So he starts going through and quoting Old Testament scripture after Old Testament scripture, showing that the law did not save. It was not sufficient. In fact, if you wanted to be saved by the law, you have to do everything that is written in the law, and you can't do that. Instead, there's this older promise thing, right? God made a promise to Abraham that that's how he would be saved. Abraham believed God, faithed in God, and it was counted to him as righteousness. He had a covenant of faith, not a covenant of works, the Mosaic law. What's the point of the law then, right? If the law doesn't save you, the next logical question is, what's the point of it? And what was the point of it? This is what we discussed 2 weeks ago, the last time we met.
To show us our sin. To show us that we're sinners.
Sin to guide us to the promise of salvation.
Yeah. It acted as a tutor, a guardian. It's something to show that you couldn't do it. And we get that from multiple passages in the Bible. That answer sort of comes together. Romans and Galatians put together gives the revealing our sin part. The guide us to the promise of salvation thing is what really comes through in Galatians. That's what he harps on is it acted as a tutor or a guardian or a guide. That was the point of the law. And word tutor there, think, again, one of the things I've been trying to get you to do is really read this in the mind of a first century Jewish Christian. And then apply it to your current life. Don't jump straight to here and now. A tutor or a guardian, first century Jewish Christian, was somebody who worked in the household and who was over the children, right? You as the father, the head of the household, would have certain people working for you. One of them was the tutor, and he would tutor the kids, right? And this is kind of the part of the tutor metaphor that he's going to get into today. And we're going to talk about that. But we don't really have that kind of a system in our culture, so... That was a specific office that would be recognizable to them, as tutor, guardian, someone who was in charge of helping to raise the kids and train them up in knowledge and society and everything. That's the argument so far. Now he's going to get into finishing out that point of the whole tutor. The law was a tutor to guide us to the promise of salvation, not the works thing. And then he's going to take another Old Testament analogy. He's going to continue to demonstrate from the Old Testament that you are saved by grace alone, through faith alone, not by works of the law. Kind of like that's his whole point of writing. Every single part of the book is about that. That's how books of the Bible often work. Why isn't this going when I tell it to you? Well, the outline... Minor slaves and sons. So this is the first section where he finishes out the whole tutor guardian thing. And then he gets a little bit personal in the middle. Like, and I just summarize this. What happened to y'all? And he says that almost at the end. He's like, I wish I could just go there and talk to you guys in person because you're not behaving the way that you used to. Where'd you go wrong? Sort of a thing. Then he gives the Old Testament allegory, which we'll work through together. And we'll talk a little bit about proper allegorical interpretation. As opposed to improper allegorical interpretation. Hint, proper allegorical interpretation is when the text says, this is an allegory. Or the text makes absolutely clear, this is an allegory.
An allegory is
we'll get there. It's an extended metaphor.
In the proper way to discuss an allegory.
Bang.
In middle school, I wouldn't know, but I just forgot.
Shots fired. I'm public schooled and I know what an allegory is.
Yeah, but not you're in college.
Yeah, but you're Stephen, though, so it's different.
I know what an allegory is.
So you're saying that if your name is Stephen or you're homeschooled, that's the only person who
knows. Yeah. All right. Chapter 4, some of you want to read me. Actually, start at the end of chapter 3, start in, like, verse 28, and then read through 4:11. In a nice, big, booming, expressive voice.
Galatians is after the
Galatians what? 3:28 through 4:11.
Wait.
Read Galatians 3:28 through 4:11.
Oh.
There is neither Jew nor Greek. There is neither slave nor free. There is no male and female, for you are all one in Christ Jesus. And if you are Christ's, then you are Abraham's offspring, heirs according to promise. And where do I end again?
4:11.
4:11, okay. I mean that the heir, as long as he is a child, is no different from a slave, though he is the owner of everything, but he is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. In the same way, we also, when we were children, were enslaved to the elementary principles of the world. But when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of woman, born under the law, to redeem those who are under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son, and if a son, then an heir through God. Formerly, when you did not know God, you were enslaved to those that by nature are not gods. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world, whose slaves you want to be once more? You observe days and months and seasons and years. I am afraid I may have labored over you in vain.
All right. So, when I sat down to prep this lesson, I had to read through this whole chapter like 12 times because it was really boring. I don't know. And I, the as I started to study it, I realized the reason it came across as boring was because they're just some odd phrases that don't instantly mean something in our minds. And when you stop and think, what does that phrase actually mean, and sort of put it in a slightly different vernacular, so you can get it, he's actually making a quite compelling point. But it's just one of those slightly lost in translation sort of things. He starts off with, in chapter 1, as long as the heir is a child, he does not differ at all from a slave, though he is lord of everything, but he's under guardians and managers until a date set by his father. What is he describing here? What's he saying?
You're a slave until you come of age.
Until your time comes.
You're not in charge of anything until you're old enough.
Yeah, exactly. So you got the master of the house, he's got children, and he's got slaves. And his children are technically heirs. They're going to get all of his stuff when he dies. His slaves aren't going to get anything. But for all intents and purposes, until they come of age, doesn't really matter. They're equal. They're both under the tutors. Yeah, they still both have to do what they're told. Excellent. So what is the parallel that he's drawing between this and the Gentile Christians? What's the point that he's making? The hint the word heirs in verse 29 is kind of where this ties together.
The
verse 29 from chapter 3. I mean,
you said how is he comparing it to the?
Yeah, how does this apply to the Gentile Christians? What's the comparison he's drawing?
Oh, like the Gentiles are now part of the heir of Abraham's descendants.
Yeah. So the
according to the.
Yes, and more than just the Gentiles, but everyone is heirs.
We're sons of God, and therefore
an
heir.
Sons of God.
Yeah, they're heirs, according, and it's because of the promise of Abraham, not because of the works of the law. Right. He is under guardians and managers until the date set by his father. Who would the guardians and managers be he's talking about in this Galatian Christian analogy that he's making?
Apostles?
Possible answer, Jews or the apostles. Any other thoughts?
Jesus.
What'd you say?
The law.
Yeah, the law. Right? Remember, the law is your tutor, guardian, guide to lead you towards the promise. So he's developing this idea in a slightly new way. He's talking about your heirs, your children, until you become, you're under this guardian. And then when you become of age, you get the stuff. It points you towards becoming of age. The law, essentially, in this new twist.
Becoming of the becoming of age would be when the law is no longer needed. So when Jesus came and fulfilled the law.
Yeah.
It's like when you guys are younger, you know, I'm sure your parents told you, do as I say, and I told you to do it.
Mm-hmm.
Versus when you get older, you understand why you shouldn't do it, right? And your conscience becomes your guide at that point. But until you're old enough to understand that, your parents are there to tell you, don't do this, whether you understand why you should do it or not. It's kind of the same concept. The law was there to show us how to live, what God's character is, and what it means to be holy, and then when we're old enough to understand that we can't hold that, then that's the point where we're ready to respond to the gospel.
Yeah. In the text today, when I was reminding you guys about meeting today, I said read through this chapter and think about the we and the you, and who's the we and the you. And so that's kind of he gives his explanation of this, again, in slightly incomprehensible terms. So we, while children, were held in bondage under the basic things of the world, elementary principles of the world. What are some other translations you guys have there? Verse 3. We're enslaved to the
elementary principles of the world.
Elemental
things. That's the one I was looking for. Basic principles. I go with basic things. So there's two questions we got to answer. What are the basic things or the elementary principles? I kind of showed my hand a little bit earlier. I think what he's referring to is the law. Some other answers that people have proposed, the word basic, elementary things, it sort of means it's a word that they would have used for the alphabet, stokeia, the ABCs, like building blocks sort of thing. So that's what they mean by basic things would be. So the people who translated basic things probably go that route with the meaning. Elemental things, so this word often in Greek culture meant what we think of as the elements, earth, fire, air, like the building blocks of the earth and of existence. So elemental things, they're probably going in that route. Elementary principles, if you're using that translation, you're probably going more along the lines of the law, or what we might more rightly talk about is the moral law that is written on the hearts of man. The thing that convicts you and guides you prior to the coming of Christ, which allows you to be a son of God by grace through faith, not by works of the law. That is kind of a minor thing. What does he mean by basic things? But I want to get at the who is the we. So we, while children, were held in bondage under the basic things of the world. First, give me the options. What are the possible we's that he means? The Galatian Christians. So in that group would be both Gentiles who have become Christians and Jews who have become Christians. Okay, good. What are some other possibilities of who's the group in view when he says we?
Humanity
as a whole. So not just Christians, but everyone. Okay. What are some other possibilities of what he means just when he says we?
Jews,
yeah. Specifically, probably Jewish Christians. And then the other possibility is just Jews in general. Jews, whether they become Christians or not. These are the four basic possibilities of what he could mean by we. Right? All Jews, Jewish Christians, Gentile and Jewish Christians, or every single person on the world. Contrastly, we're going to get to some places in a little bit later when he starts saying you, you all, right? Your group. The question then becomes, is there a distinction? Is he putting himself in a group with some people and separating him out another group of people? Right? Is he saying we, the Jewish Christians, and you all, the Gentile Christians? Or is he saying we, the true Christians, you all, the Christians who are trying to earn your salvation by works of the law? So, i.e., not real Christians. Right? Because he's talking to this group of Galatians, and some of the group are trying to go back under the law. So be thinking about that as we're reading. Be thinking about who is the we and who is the you. Okay? And try and figure out where you think you land on that question. And I'm going to read verses 4 through 7 and think about what points he's making. So in the same way, we also, when we were children, enslaved to the elementary principles of the world, but when the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir, through God. What's his basic point, first of all? Like, boil it down, not get into the nitty-gritty of who's the we and who's the you. What's he saying with those four verses? Or those three verses, however many there are. Four.
Can you read them?
Yeah. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his Son, born of a woman, under the law, to redeem those who were under the law, so that we might receive adoption as sons. And because you are sons, God has sent the Spirit of his Son into our hearts, crying, Abba, Father. So you are no longer a slave, but a son. And if a son, then an heir through God. What's his basic point or argument?
That we believe in Christ, we are heirs and sons of God.
Yeah. Yeah, and specifically that Christ coming along and dying on the cross changed everything, right? It was the coming of age moment that filled out this metaphor. No longer are you a minor, just an heir. You're now a son, a full-fledged recipient of the things. And this is where, if you're into that, you can get into the already not yet argument of, okay, well, we're heirs, but we haven't yet received all of the blessings, and so that where they're already given to us, but they're not yet. I don't like to deal with that stuff, but I know some of y'all do, so have at it.
So in verse 4, the ones he's referring to is under the law, is that everyone?
Yeah, okay. So, yeah. So who's the we, right? born under the law. When we're talking about born...
We're all born of a woman.
We're all born of a woman.
And it says...
He's talking about specific, God set forth his son born of a woman under the law. He's talking about Jesus.
Right, but he had to be born of a woman to redeem us who were born under the law.
Right.
Because she was under the law.
Yeah.
Right, so, but...
Well, yeah, he's saying Jesus was specifically born...
The Jews, so you can argue that those are the ones that were under the law.
Yeah.
But the law pertained to all of us.
Yeah. So you're digging into it, right? So is when he says those who are under the law at the end of verse 4, or excuse me, at the beginning of verse 5, to redeem those who are under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, are those who are under the law, are those Jews, or is that everyone?
I think it's everyone.
It's everyone, right? I'll certainly say everyone, because anybody who has Christ is now has a right to be called a son or a daughter.
Okay.
So, he's writing to Galatians, so I'm saying that it's everyone. It's all anyone who would believe. Right?
So, anyone was under the law. Anyone was under the elemental principles, and now they have the chance to be sons by the promise. All right, so, yeah, that would be the everyone view.
But he's saying that the law that God gave us was elementary.
Yes. Right. Yeah, those were the...
He gave it to us, but it had always existed, and we were all born under it. It's just he showed it to us.
Yes.
No. When he wrote it the first time, it wasn't just created. He just put it in there so we could read it. We could
yes.
see it.
Yes.
Yeah, it makes sense. But we think that's a little bit deeper than I'm sure you
want
to go.
No, that's where I wanted to go. And that the other view would be he's talking about the Jews there. Right? Sent forth his son, born of a woman under the law, born of Mary, who was under the Jewish law, to redeem those who were under the law, to redeem the Jews, or Israel, so that we might receive adoption as sons. So, that's the view I take. I take the those who are under the law there is Jews, and the adoption as sons thing, we, would be anyone who... is in Christ. So, yeah. This is why I started out with the, what's the main point? Right? Because these weeds don't matter as much. They're interesting to talk about, and they affect how you're going to interpret other passages. But, so to tell you what, Clint just very clearly laid out the everyone view, which I don't have any real bones against. But I take the Jews view, because I love the Jews, for other reasons too. When the fullness of time had come, God sent forth his son under the law to redeem those who were under the law. Throughout this whole book, he's been using the law as a technical term for the Mosaic law, so that we might receive adoption as sons, relates to his point from Romans 8, from 1 Corinthians 15. The adoption as sons thing is how anyone else gets grafted in to Israel.
So let me give you something to ponder. We don't need to go here.
Yeah.
But to further defend my point.
Mm-hmm.
So if I'm reading born under the law to redeem those who were under the law so that we might receive adoption as sons, I could argue that he's limiting that to Jews based on that argument.
Yeah. Yeah, yeah, you could. It will. Yeah. If,
I mean, that's where.
If
I,
it weren't for a 328, no, where just the point he just got finished.
Right, right. But that's. So anyway,
But yeah. So.
Right, but then you. I don't
want to
go there.
So this is what the we and you thing is a difficult controversy, though. No matter how you're taking it, unless you're saying there's no real distinction, he's just kind of going back before between we and you, without making a real hard distinction.
But, Starbucks cum cake.
Yeah, this is the stuff that I love. So you just have to bear with me until we get to the part of the text that's more applicable. Yeah.
It comes in pints?
But I think that the we is Christians and the you is actually the Jews. So read through it with that mindset and come to your own conclusions. That's where I'm sitting right now. I think that the we is all Christians and the you is actually the Jews. Where at first reading, you would assume that it's the Gentile Christians. And I think what he's doing is slapping the Jews in the face of, you were not actually sons of God. You were adopted as sons by the promise. Because, yeah, you thought you were, but you weren't. I think that's what he's doing.
In your face.
So, but we'll move on from verse 6. So, sorry about that. We got a little in the weeds. When you did not know God, you were slaves to those who by nature are not gods. Who are those? Again, just... this is worth doing. But who are those? So, depending on who you think that you were slaves by nature to those who are not gods. I think he's talking to the Jews. The Jews... were slaves to those who by nature were not gods, and those by nature who are not gods are the Talmud, the law. They're not the law. The Talmud, the extra things that were added to the law.
So the you and the those are the Jews, you believe?
The those would be the law. The you would be the Jews.
Okay.
See, there's so many prepositions, pronouns in this section that it gets confusing, and that's why, like I said, it was boring the first 10 times I read it. When you start trying to figure out who the pronouns are, it gets really intricate. But verse 9 is the theological interesting point. So look at verse 9 with me. But now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God, how can you turn back again to the weak and worthless elementary principles of the world whose slaves you want to be once more? The theologically interesting part is the, now that you have come to know God, or rather to be known by God. What's the distinction he's making there with that turn of phrase?
God didn't know.
Either way, he's saying you didn't have any kind of a relationship with God prior to this. What? How does he say it first in verse 9?
Now that you know God.
Now that you know God. Yeah, ESV says now that you've come to know God. And then he sort of adjusts it. Well, that's not quite right. What's the right way of saying it? You know my God. Yeah, now that God knows you. Right. He's the one who took the action as opposed to you. It's a soteriological statement, right? Who does the saving? God does. This would be where I push back against my Baptist friends who always say, no, this is the gospel message is like this invitation that you get to accept or reject and you get to choose and it's all about you choosing God. And it's more about God choosing you. But.
So is there? Did he write this himself, or did somebody dictate this, or did he dictate?
I think There's debate about that. So if you go to chapter 6, verse 11, he says, "See with what large letters I'm writing to you with my own hand."
Yeah.
So for sure, from 6:11 to the end, he wrote himself. Right. But it's a question as to whether or not he.
That's just curious that for him to write it that way. Like, he could have, like, if I'm writing, but now that you've known God, and then I might erase that, and then put, I might, but now that you are known by God, instead of, unless you just didn't have an erasure then, and you're like, well, I can't, I can't rewrite, I can't.
So, yeah, you're touching on another point that I thought about it bringing up, but yeah, we'll go ahead and do it. So the Holy Spirit is the one who inspired him to include.
Right.
The initial phrase and then the adjusted phrase. Right? Right, so like you're saying, if he was writing this, and he's in, but now that you know God, or rather, scratch that out, known by God, but the Holy Spirit inspired him to write, now that you've known God, and include that original phrase and show the adjustment that he made as he thought. Which leads to the question, okay, does that mean that both are true in some sense? Or is it to show the progression of thought and... how does that play in?
Or
get into a huge inspiration question of how
God
exactly does inspiration
work. This ongoing discussion about who chose who, right?
Yeah.
And then he put it in there, like, I need to, if you ever go down this road, let me reel you back in and make sure you understand that this is...
Well, it depends on what you mean by know, because God knows everyone, even if they're not believers.
I think it was just...
Yeah, that's where I was... If you would have asked, what does he mean by it to be known by God? That was something that I would have to ponder. What does that mean? Because to your point, God knows everything, right?
Right.
Yeah. Well, it has to do with relationship. Are you in God through Christ?
Because I was gonna say, think of it like, I don't want to compare our relationship with God to like anything else really, but like it can also be thought of in the way that like a woman and a man, there can't be a relationship just on one side, where the guy really likes the girl and he thinks, oh, we're in a relationship. That's not how that works. They both have to acknowledge each other and know that each other exists.
Right.
So.
Yeah, and that's actually, that's a biblical euphemism for sex, is to know, right? And Adam knew his wife Eve.
Mm-hmm.
He's saying they made whoopee.
Was this in Adam?
Maybe the New Living Translation.
But that sort of intimacy is the point, I think. It wouldn't be unreasonable to say, now that you know God, in as intimately a way as you know the person that you're committed to and having sex with for the rest of your life on earth in a proper sexual relationship. That's the kind of intimacy that you now know God.
Well, the point is, it goes into the later verses that this is, you're beyond the point of no return at this point. Like, there really is no turning back, right?
Yeah.
But because now you know God, there is you can't unknow God, right?
Mm-hmm.
So there is no going back to. Living under the old way, right?
Yeah, exactly. Which is kind of where he sums this up, verse 10. You observe days and months and seasons. I'm afraid I may have labored over you in vain. Again, who is the you? I think it's the Jews, and this is part of where I get support for that. You observe days and months and seasons. What days and months
labored
and seasons?
Labored over you sounds like he's speaking directly to the Galatians.
That's what I was thinking.
Yeah, I think he's talking to the Jewish Christians in Galatia. Yeah, all of these, he's talking to the Galatians. I'm wondering, is he making a distinction between the Jewish Christians in Galatia or the Gentile Christians in Galatia, or making no distinction at all? And the question of, you observe days and years and seasons, what is he talking about there? He's talking about the Jewish calendar.
Yeah.
Right? The progression of feasts in order to... keep track of the days and the months and the seasons. They had a new thing that would start off every season. That fits right in. That's part of why I think that the you is the Jews, who are within the church in Galatia. They're trying to go back to that. They're trying to observe the days and the months and the seasons. They're trying to be Jews again instead of being Christians,
so
with no distinction.
The whole thing, be just because they couldn't keep track of the seasons and months and years?
I think probably not.
Just because they couldn't keep track of time.
That would be something.
They didn't have a good
if only the year wasn't 365 and a quarter days long, then
we've got more pressing matters. We can't tell what the season is.
Okay, then he gets into this personal section, which is verses 12 through 20. And he sort of does a little bit of reminiscing about when he first went to Galatia and first preached the gospel to them. They first became Christians. Verse 12 through 20. So let me read that for me.
I beg of you, brethren, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. You have done me no wrong, but you know that it was because of the bodily illness that I preached the gospel to you the first time, and that which was a trial to you in my bodily condition you did not despise or loathe. But you received me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus himself. Where then is that sense of blessing you had? For I bear you witness that, if possible, you would have plucked out your eyes and given them to me. So have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, but come commendably, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out, so that you will seek them. But it is good always to be eagerly sought in a commendable manner, and not only when I am present with you. My children, with whom I am again in labor until Christ is formed in you. But I could wish to be present with you now and to change my tone, for I am perplexed about you.
All right, somebody summarize his main point.
He doesn't want what he's done to be in vain.
Yeah. Reminiscing about the early times, and how would you generally describe the early times? How were the Galatians towards him? Yeah, nice, good, awesome. They were helpful and encouraging and believed the gospel. They didn't want to go back under the law, and now things have changed. So it kind of does this back and forth thing. Starts out with, become as I am, for I also have become as you are. I have no idea what he means by this. So if you can figure out what he means by this, I'm... definitely would like to know. I would like to know what he means by this. So, what is the become as I am, as you are? In what way is he talking about? I don't know. Some people suggested in the commentaries I read that become as I am, for I also have become as you are, he's talking about become as I am, as in stop trying to work under the ways of the law. Be under grace, as I have become as you are, as in, so I'm no longer following the law, right? I'm no longer practicing Judaism. So the you, in this sense, those people would say the you is the Gentile Christians there. It just doesn't seem to make sense in the flow of the argument, from what I'm gathering. And he also, when he's writing this in the book of Acts, we see him practicing Jewish customs in later times. And we see him in other places say, around the Jews, I'm a Jew. Right? So he's not saying, I'm no longer doing anything in Judaism. So anyway, I don't like that explanation, but I haven't found any that satisfy me. So, any thoughts on that before we...
Maybe he wants him to hold firm to the truth of the gospel.
Like... So that would be the become as I am, right? Yeah, so that's my initial thinking on that first phrase. I just don't get what the turn of phrase then means, as I also have become as you are. How has he become the way that the Galatian readers are? I don't know.
Unless he's talking about, like, Jesus said you need to become like a child, so maybe, I don't know. New in the faith and trust wise. I don't know.
Yeah. Like childlike innocence, mm-hmm. sort of thing.
Mine after that has a colon that says, you have not injured me at all. So maybe it's
something like that. I don't know. I'm just trying to
Yeah, okay, good. Trying to bring the context in. So you did me no wrong. Is that so
he's not doing wrong to other people. So he became like they were, but now they are.
They're doing wrong. Oh, interesting. Good thought. Yeah, I like that. Okay, it was because of a bodily ailment that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Or at the first. Lots of discussion about what is this bodily ailment. Now, draw parallels between this and 2 Corinthians when he talks about the thorn in the flesh that he asked God to remove from him 3 times. The literal word-for-word rendering of the bodily ailment there is weakness of flesh. So, just to let you know, that's what the Greek technically says. Weakness of flesh. It was because of a weakness of flesh that I preached the gospel to you the first time. Question is, what might he be referring to? I'm guessing some of you guys have probably heard suggestions of what he might be referring to. So what do you think? What might he be referring to with this bodily ailment or weakness of flesh?
Well, I've heard he was gay.
Heard he was gay. That is one possible...
Or that he had gay...
That he had same-sex temptations.
That's right.
So the weakness of flesh then would be a temptation towards sin, not necessarily a physical ailment. Okay. Any other things you guys have heard? What might he be?
It may have something to do with his eyes. Because in verse 15 how it talks about, I can testify, if you could have done so, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me.
Yeah, right? So that's this bodily ailment, and then in verse 15 he says, you would have torn out your eyes and given them to me. To help me with this bodily ailment, this weakness of flesh. So, yeah, lots of people suggest, I've heard most often they'll suggest that he had some sort of glaucoma or he's just going blind in some way. So this was his bodily ailment. He had a vision impairment. And so he was there preaching the gospel to them, and they helped him with his vision impairment, no problem.
Is it James or John and what writes about the lust of flesh, the eyes, and the pride of life?
That's
John.
Yeah, I'm saying,
First John.
Right.
2:16. The eyes can also be figuratively speaking.
Yeah.
As some kind of
lustful. Which is how the guys who say had same-sex temptations would take it.
Which him being a gay, not the issue is that he was lusting over something that...
Yeah. See, and this is... And I lean towards the... Not, I don't necessarily go so far as to dogmatically say the temptation that he had was same-sex homosexual
right.
temptation, but I think that he had some sort of strong lust temptation, and this was both the thorn in the flesh and the weakness of flesh that he's talking about in 2 Corinthians and Galatians. Because of particularly the word that he uses in just a little bit, but weakness of flesh, to me, reading that rings of temptations towards sexual impurity. Weakness of flesh is how he would render that phrase, and he does in a couple of different places. But those are the two major views, some sort of sexual temptation or some sort of physical problem with his eyes. So as I'm reading this next section, this is the bodily ailment. Think about both of those different ways and how would you explain these verses from those two perspectives. If he's talking about his vision, or if he's talking about his sexual temptations, how would you explain every verse that he is in relation to this bodily ailment? So I'm going to read it again and think about it. Brothers, I entreat you, become as I am, as I also have become as you are. You did me no wrong. You know it was because of a bodily ailment or weakness of flesh that I preached the gospel to you at first. And though my condition was a temptation to you, or trial to you, you did not scorn or despise me, but receive me as an angel of God, as Christ Jesus. What then has become of your blessedness? For I testify that if possible, you would have gouged out your eyes and given them to me. Have I then become your enemy by telling you the truth? So like we talked about, if this is a sexual temptation sort of thing, the gouging out your eyes and giving them to me would have been along the lines of a metaphorical, you would have given me eyes of purity, as opposed to the wandering eyes that I have. Sort of a thing. Or, if it's a physical ailment sort of thing, you would have given me eyes that work as opposed to eyes that are failing and not working. But, as far as the present-day application of this, there's a very clear thing here. The Galatians behaved a certain way towards Paul's ailment or weakness, and they did not consider it the temptation or trial of you in my flesh. Lots of different translations will render that slightly differently. Though my condition was a trial to you, is how lots of them will do it. For guys who were in Greek, this helps at all. That's a simple genitive of you. So the fact that they render it to you like it's a dative is weird. People who made it that far. Of you would be more natural in terms of just the grammar of how do you read it. So though my condition was a temptation of you, I think would be the most natural rendering of that. Which is, again, why I lean towards the sexual temptation view of Paul's ailment. And that he was tempted towards those in the church. But he did not act on that temptation. That's the point. You didn't despise or loathe, but as an angel of God, you received me as Christ Jesus. How are we to respond to the temptations and or trials of others?
In the same way.
Yeah.
With grace.
With grace. I said CF. And again, in case you guys don't know, CF means compare. Confiere. The Latin. Compare to Galatians 6:2. What does Galatians 6:2 say? It's one you might have memorized.
Bear one of their burdens.
And so fulfill the law of Christ. So that's how we're supposed to behave. Right? That's what he's saying. You guys would have done anything for me following the gospel. You were so helpful. Again, this is a part of why I lean towards the sexual temptation view is in light of the issues that they're going back to Judaism, where they would be legalistic following the law and not helping someone with some sort of a temptation like that.
Because you remind them of their short memory.
Yeah.
That hey, guys, would have given in your eyes that now I'm becoming your enemy because I'm bringing this, I'm still bringing the gospel message that I preached to you before.
Yeah.
And I'm calling you on you guys going back to the old belief system. So there's this.
Like, seriously?
Yeah.
Yeah. Yeah, that's exactly it. Have I become your enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. What are you guys' translations there for that, verse 17?
Mine says that they may shut you out, but you may make much of them.
You may make much of them. And when it says they eagerly seek you, does it say commendably there?
Mine says the people are zealous to win you over.
The people are zealous to win you over? What do you got NLT over there?
NIV.
What?
NIV.
Yeah, again, it's a weird phrase. Don't know exactly how to translate it. There's a lot of those in this section.
And who are those people?
Yeah. Good. Who is the they?
The...
Right. I've become your enemy by telling you... Have I become the enemy by telling you the truth? They eagerly seek you, not commendably, but they wish to shut you out so that you will seek them. You and they. So I'll tell you what I think, sticking with my you is Jewish Christians and they is Jewish non-Christians.
The
Judaizers. Yeah.
They wish to shut them out so that them being the non.
Yeah, they're trying to entice you back to following the law and not for good reasons. The paraphrased version of that. And verses 18 through 20 is where he gets into just a real basic personal plea. I'm going to read it and then somebody summarize in your own words for me. It is always good to be made much of for a good purpose, and not only when I am present with you, my little children, for whom I am again in anguish of childbirth until Christ is formed in you. I wish I could be present with you now and change my tone, for I am perplexed about you. What is the urgent plea there?
You showed me one thing when I was here, and I want you to always be like that.
Yeah. And why? Like, how did that change? Like, I'm being so harsh on you right now because I have to be. And I'm not there to, like, you know, be a little bit more tactful. But why? What? Why?
Well,
I just
like
hear
the,
that.
It's like the, you guys have, I don't know if you'll run into this, but in the business world, it's real easy to misread an email that somebody wrote.
You don't have their tone. You
put tone, especially if somebody sends it to you in all caps, like it's like they're yelling at you, or there's exclamation points, or real short, non-abbreviated. Mm-hmm. There's all kinds of messages you can read into it. So it's like, it'd be a lot easier to just be there to tell them,
yeah,
give them instruction, right? But that's kind of like, he's... But that's part of it. But the other thing is...
The smiley face at the end.
Yeah, right. That's right.
Always
tries
to be
more
than
that. Wait, they'll think you're being, like, super...
You're such a jerk.
And that's, I mean, that's kind of what he's doing. Like, he's being pretty harsh on him.
Well, that's what I'm saying. The letter comes out, but he's being harsh because he's putting it in writing.
Yeah.
And he's trying to magnify the... Or just show the magnitude of their discretion, right? So he could, if he was there, he could be more gracious and in a softer tone.
But he just can't.
One shot, right?
Yeah, he's got to get it. He's got to get his point across.
Yeah.
So, sacrifice tact for the sake of truth. It's kind of his.
That's
his mode
here. Of Paul is that he elevates the needs of the saints, right, over what people think about him or what he thinks or anything like that.
Yeah.
It's so clear. It's so evident throughout his letters that he is clearly about the church.
Yeah.
And the body of believers.
He's willing to be thought of as the bad guy because he's confident that he's not. So people might get that wrong impression. And that's their problem. He's got a job to do. And I really appreciate that. I try to do that a little bit. I don't care what people think of me, so long as I'm preaching the gospel. I think that's something that we should emulate of Paul. Yeah.
You do a good job. But people don't like
All right. Verses 21 through the end of the chapter, his really emotional plea sort of goes out again as he's got to make my point from the law one more time, like, just to be clear. Tell me, you who desire to be under the law, do you not listen to the law? Right. So, I wish I could be there to change my tone, but I'm going to hammer you one more time. And then he goes into this allegory. Real quick, an allegory. What is an allegory? An allegory is an extended metaphor in story form.
Yes.
So it's a story with a whole bunch of little pieces, and each piece means something else in the real world. Yes, I didn't hear that, but it sounded correct.
She said every
so it must be right.
Every single literary something has meaning in the story.
Yeah. So Paul draws and he takes a historical thing that happened in the Old Testament and he makes an allegory out of it, and this causes all kind of problems for us in the conservative dispensational Bible believing world. So I'm going to read this whole thing and think through the allegory with me. For it is written that Abraham had two sons, one by a slave woman, one by a free woman. But the son of the slave woman was born according to the flesh, while the son of the free woman was born through promise. Now this may be interpreted allegorically. These women are two covenants. One is from Mount Sinai, bearing children for slavery. She's Hagar. Hagar is Mount Sinai in Arabia. She corresponds to the present Jerusalem. for she is in slavery with her children. But the Jerusalem above is free, and she is our mother, for it is written, Rejoice, O barren one who does not bear. Break forth and cry aloud, you who are not in labor, for the children of the desolate one will be more than those of the one who has a husband. Now you brothers are like Isaac, your children of promise. But just as at that time he was born according to the flesh, he who was born according to the flesh persecuted him who was born according to the Spirit, so also it is now. What does the Scripture say? Cast out the slave woman and her son, for the son of the slave woman shall not inherit the son of the free woman. So, brothers, we are not children of the slave, but of the free woman. Okay.
But aren't we both?
No. Children of the free woman. We'll get there. First, give me the allegory. What's the basic... What's the historical story that he's referencing?
The fact that Abraham
promised son... Abraham.
So somebody tell me a story starting with God promised Abraham a son by Sarah. So what does Abraham do?
It started taking too long.
It took too long. So what did Abraham do?
He's like, hey, I'm just gonna,
Sarah.
Gonna,
what did Sarah do?
Sarah laughed and said,
Sarah was like,
I'm gonna get pregnant because I'm almost 100 years old.
So what does he? What does she say to him?
I will send you my maidservant, Hagar, and she can bear you a son.
Yeah.
And
go sleep
like,
with my maidservant, okay. Hagar. And Abraham's
my,
like...
Abraham said, you twisted my arm.
All right.
He has sex with Hagar.
And they have a kid.
Bada bing.
And what's that kid's name?
Ishmael.
And so what does what does God say to Abraham after Ishmael's born?
Dude, why'd you come on.
He's like, that's not the kid I promised you, right? And Abraham says, well, why can't he be the kid you promised me?
Because he's not.
Because he's not.
He's not from
Because he's born of a slave.
He's like, Abraham,
yeah.
I am God.
He's born of someone else.
Because he's born of a slave, yeah.
Not of the one I promised.
That's what Paul draws out of it. Right? Not the one I promised you. So then, later, what happens?
He's like, all right.
Sarah gets pregnant.
You looking good.
Yeah.
That's what it is. That's what it says.
100-year-old Abraham and 90-year-old Sarah, they make babies. And they have a kid. What's Sarah and Abraham's kid named?
Isaac.
Son of promise. Now, after Isaac is born, what does Ishmael do?
He makes fun of
him.
Yeah, what does he do?
He teases him.
He mocks him. Because Isaac, some people will say because he wasn't weaned as early as he should have been.
Weaned.
He didn't stop drinking breast milk as early as he should have been.
Bless you. Sneeze. That was a hold back laugh. That's the most sneeze.
And so what does Sarah say to Abraham when Ishmael makes fun of Isaac?
Send him away.
Send him away. Send him and his mom out in the wilderness. And what does Abraham do?
Sure.
Well, what does he say first? He's like, God. God, what should I do? And what does God say?
Listen to your wife.
Yeah, do it.
It'll be okay. I'll take care of
it. I got you.
Good summary.
Make my
yeah. Okay, so you know the story. That's the analogy. And so what Paul is saying is that these two can be interpreted allegorically. Like we can take them as a metaphor for the present age. He's saying Ishmael came from Hagar, a slave, born according to the flesh. Isaac came from Sarah, a free woman, born according to promise. Right? You got this contrast here. It was the promise, and you tried to do it by works, and it didn't quite work, and instead you went according to the promise, and guess what? The kid came. What is the interpretation? Well, he gives it. Ishmael represents the Mosaic Covenant. Ishmael represents the law. Mount Sinai, right? That's where the law was given.
True.
So anyone under the law are slaves. They're children of the slave, Hagar. They are the mother of... This is the mother of present Jerusalem. So present-day Jerusalem for for Paul and also for us, because it's the same. Still in this state. They're the people who are slaves. They're slaves to the law. They have not been set free by believing in the promise. They have not believed God, and it was not credited to them as righteousness, as Abraham did.
Is that, I'm going to jump away into Revelation, but is that the child that was born that the dragon came to devour?
No, that's Jesus, probably.
Is that the church? Jesus. That's the, okay.
Jesus was
a couple different interpretations there. Most in our circles would say that's Jesus.
Okay. No, that makes perfect sense.
Isaac represents the Jerusalem above. Now, this is a question for you. What is the Jerusalem above?
The heavenly earth.
The new Jerusalem.
Yeah, if you've read Revelation, that's probably...
Heaven, the new earth.
What it is. The new Jerusalem that's going to come down from heaven. True Israel is how I would put it, referencing Romans 11. Not all Israel is Israel. True Israel is those who... according to the promise. The Jerusalem above, children of the free, mother of the church. These are different ways you might render it. But you understand the allegory that he's making is if you're under the law, it's like you're descendant from Ishmael. And if you're under Christ, it's like you're descendant from Isaac. And he's saying this to people who are literally descendant from Isaac and who put a whole lot of stock in that. Right? Again, the is Jewish Christians who are trying to go back to the law. People who were literally descended from Isaac put a whole lot of stock in the fact that, yes, Isaac, Abraham, that's, we are the descendants promised to him, we are the ones who God loves, we are God's chosen people, and Paul is totally flipping the script on him, saying, no, you guys are descendants of Ishmael because you're under the law. You want to really be descended from Isaac? Believe in Christ. Believe the gospel. That's how you actually become a descendant of Isaac. You brethren are like Isaac, children of the promise. I rephrase 19 to make it clear. So, as he who was born according to the flesh, who's that?
Ishmael.
Persecuted him of the spirit.
Isaac.
So it is also now. This is referring to the Ishmael making fun of Isaac for not being weaned, right? And remember, Ishmael represents Jews who are under the law. Isaac represents Christians. What is he talking about in the present day for Paul?
Jews are persecuted Christians.
Yeah. This them trying to take you back to the law and making fun of you for not following the law and saying that you're and persecuting you for not following the law. It's just like that.
Oh, by the way, I was one of them.
Yeah. Genesis 21. If you want to go read that story with Ishmael and Isaac, I encourage you to. He's saying that the Jews of today are wrong. As Jesus calls them a wicked and perverse generation, who it will be worse for them on the day of judgment than for Sodom and Gomorrah.
The Jews today.
Yeah, well, particularly the Jews of first century who crucified Jesus, but also the Jews who continue to refuse to believe the gospel in the present day. Everybody with me on that allegory, that extended metaphor. What's the point? Oddly enough, the point of all this is exactly the same point that he's been making the entire book. So then, brothers, we are not children of a bond woman, but of a free woman. In freedom, Christ has set us free. Therefore, keep standing firm and do not be subject again to a yoke of slavery. Put that in simpler terms. What is he saying? Don't go back to the law. Believe the gospel, the true gospel that I preach to you. Don't go back to the law. In all of Paul's books, generally speaking, he follows a pattern of the first half is orthodoxy. Here's the truth that I'm laying out. Right? Here's the doctrine. And then he moves to orthopraxy. Here's what you do about it. Here's the application. Here's the practice that you should follow as a result of this truth that I've laid out for you. This is about where the switch happens in Galatians. Chapter 5, he starts to move more into orthopraxy. What do you do about all this now that I've tried to make it absolutely clear to you? So, next week we'll be doing VBS. What time? Oh, I finished right when I wanted to. 4:36. Yes.
Wait,
really? 4:35.
Oh, because we started at 3:26.